Well, I'm just really privileged and honored to be here. I've been excited to come here a long time. I've heard much about Terry Johnson's ministry. Got to know him just a bit over the last few years. Surprisingly, I didn't know him better earlier. He would sometimes be speaking in places where I'd speak the next time, but we just didn't connect too much until in Geneva. And it's a wonderful thing. When you can't connect in America, you end up connecting in Calvin's home city. But I've heard a great deal also about your beautiful church building, and I'm sure you don't want to end in the building itself, but it is wonderful to have a great place to worship God and sing His praises. And I'm just grateful to be here. Also, the subjects that Terry has given me are unbelievable to me. It's like going into a candy store and handing out candy to everybody. That's what this morning I feel like I'm doing. I mean, to talk about why you should read the Puritans, and in my favorite Puritans, I mean, he could give me all day and I would be done. The Puritans are absolutely wonderful, and I want to convey a little bit of that to you this morning. And of course, tomorrow I'll be more regular preaching. So if you haven't read the Puritans at all, I'm going to be speaking to you as well this morning and trying to introduce some things to you. Trying to drop some names. Hopefully you can take a few notes of some key Puritans that you might want to read. And I'm going to, let me just say at the very beginning that I want to, offer this to you if you are haven't read Puritans at all. What we're going to do, we're just starting a new series of books. The first one is at the printer, that's why I'll have only the hard copy. It'll come out in about 3 weeks. It's called Living by God's Promises. What we're doing in this book is we're taking three of the antiquated Puritan volumes that are difficult to read, and we're bringing them together and giving you the gist of what the Puritans say about the promises of God in contemporary language. This is a whole new series of books. Actually, volume two is already done. It's being edited. It's called Living Zealously. Puritans write a lot about zeal. So we're taking topics which there are no good books today in English, as far as we know, and where the Puritans excel, and we're bringing them into you in contemporary language. And the third one is already in the works as well, Living with a Good Conscience. Puritans spoke a lot about conscience, and good consciences and bad consciences. We hope to then do a volume next year on Providence. So we hope to do two or three volumes like this a year, and this would be a good way for you to begin reading the Puritans, if you would so desire. Well, there's a Talmudic scholar, Isaiah Petrini, who once said, "Who can see further, a giant or a dwarf?" And the answer was, of course, "Well, surely the giant, because his eyes are higher than those of the dwarf." Well, Petrini persisted, "But if the giant carries the dwarf on his shoulders, who can see further?" And the answer was, "Surely the dwarf, whose eyes are now above the eyes of the giant." And Detrani replied, "We too are dwarfs, riding on the shoulders of giants. It's by the virtue of the power of their wisdom that we've learned all that we say, not because we are greater than they were." In other words, the dwarf must realize his place among the giants. That's how we feel when we approach the Puritans. We sit on their shoulders, we're dwarfs, but we can see things for our own day and age through their writings as we discover them as the giants of faith. And so whether it be John Owen or Jonathan Edwards or John Bunyan or other great Puritan giants, we can learn from their exegetical teaching, their intellectual achievement, but especially their profound piety. Where would George Whitfield, or Charles Spurgeon, or Charles Hodge, or Herman Bovink, or Lloyd Jones be without the Puritans, without their predecessors? All these great men that we read from 18th, 19th, 20th centuries that are Reformed, almost every one of them was immersed in Puritan literature. And yet, today, many Reformed, conservative evangelicals are slacking off on reading the Puritans. And it's tragic. Puritans had so much to teach us. They're so profound. They're so filled with application. Where they built palaces, we build comfortable shacks. Where they planted fields, we plant but a few flowers. Where they turn over every stone in theological reflection, we content ourselves with pebbles. Where they aim for comprehensive death, we aim for catchy sound bites. So I'd like to challenge you this morning. Tova Lega, take up and read. You will be diligently rewarded. George Whitefield said, though dead by their writings, the Puritans yet speak. A peculiar unction attends them to this very hour. And then Whitefield went on and predicted that Puritan writings would be read until the end of time due to their scriptural truth. Spurgeon agreed. Spurgeon said, in these writings they do live forever. Modern interpreters have not superseded them, nor will they be altogether superseded till the end of time. But did you know that there was a resurgence in the late 1950s of Puritan literature, initiated by Barrington Trust of London, England, now of Edinburgh? Since that date, in the last 50 years, there's been 150 Puritans reprinted in 700 different volumes. 700 titles out there in 50 years. And many thousands of people are gleaning the benefits, reaping the spiritual benefits for their own spiritual life every day. And yet there's tens of thousands of people, some sitting here this morning, who are not tapping into this gold mine, this incredible treasure. And so, what we did just a few years ago, a colleague of mine and I actually wrote this book, Meet the Puritans. And what we do in this book is we give you a mini biography of every one of these 150 Puritans. Just tell you their life story in a layman's level. And most people are reading this book today as a daily devotional. Read one life story every night. And then beneath it, we give you many book reviews of every single Puritan title done by that particular, reprinted by that particular author. So all 700 are in here, and all 150 biographies are in here. So this would be actually a good book for you to get, Meet the Puritans, to give you kind of a toolbox on which to work in your reading. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to turn with you now to 2 Timothy 4, make a few comments from Paul's reading life. Then I want to give you a brief, very brief overview of what Puritanism is. And we're going to talk then about ideas of how you can benefit from reading them, and then how to begin. And then the second section this morning, we're going to be looking at some of my favorite Puritans, and I'll tell you why. So turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Read at verses 9 through 18. Hear the word of God. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's something happy and something sad about these words. this closing chapter of Paul's inspired writings. Paul's about to die. He's passing the baton, the torch of truth, onto Timothy. He's giving Timothy all kinds of instruction about how to pastor, about how to run the church as leader. And thank God for the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because in these epistles we have our compass and our guideline, our map for how to run churches, how to guide churches today. So that's the happy thing. Paul is ready to go. He's ready to be with Jesus, and he imparts all this wisdom to Timothy. What a joy it is to read his epistles. But how sad it is that at the end of his life, Paul is lonely. He said, everyone has forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me. Only Luke is with me. You know, Paul is suffering. Paul was a people person, just like Jesus was. And so this is, in a way, a sad letter. He's so lonely. And yet, he's about to go, he's about to die, he's lonely, and he asks, the cloak that I left in Troas, when thou comest, verse 13, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now you tell me, you're thinking about the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. He's about ready to die, and he's got one request. What do you think it would be? He said, I still want to learn. I want to be in books. The Bible, of course, is probably what was meant by the parchments. I'm not 100% sure. But he wanted the Word of God, and he wanted other good books that would shed light on the Word of God. This is what he wanted at the very end of his life. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to be able to say as well. When I was first accepted into ministry, my first theological teacher told me, as we studied different books, he said, the day will come is when you become an older minister that you will just be weary of books. You won't even want to pick up a book. I found that very depressing. And that day hasn't come yet for me. I just believe so much in buttressing your biblical reading with the reading of good literature. It does so much for your soul, whether you're a minister or you're a layperson or whoever you are, whatever ministry you're involved in. And I think Paul realized this as well. So today we have so many good books at our disposal, more than any other day, more than any other generation. And so Paul asks for the books and for the parchments. The goal, of course, is that Paul knew the weakness of his own soul, and if he wasn't using these means daily, he would be prone to backslide, just like anyone else. But when he had these means, Paul is saying, my soul is going to be fed. You see, I want to read truth. I want to pray truth. I want to love truth. I want to live truth. I want it to consume me. I want it to be my passion on a daily basis. And these books and parchments stir me up to that. That's why Martin Luther said, most of my best friends are dead. They're authors who have long since gone, but I have their books, and I'm bonded with them. In fact, Luther said, if David is not one of your best friends, I doubt whether you're a child of God. Because who cannot identify with David in the Psalms if he's a Christian? And you see, that's how we feel about John Calvin, William Perkins, John Owen, John Bunyan, down to Boy Jones and writers of our day. We bond with them through their books. Truth is in order to godliness. And as we pursue holiness, God uses this means in a powerful, powerful way. And so, I want that to be a kind of a foundational defense, foundational positive affirmation of why we read books. And if the Apostle Paul needed them, certainly we need them as well. Now let me say just a word about who Puritans are. Tom Webster suggests three elements of being a Puritan. He says, first, Puritans had a dynamic fellowship with God that shaped their minds, affected their emotions, and penetrated their souls. Dynamic fellowship with God. Puritans had a living, vital relationship with God of much greater depth, generally, than evangelicals do today. They had a profound spiritual intimacy with God. Secondly, the Puritans embraced a shared system of beliefs grounded in the Scriptures that we today would call Reformed Orthodoxy. They were thoroughly doctrinally sound in their belief system. They really believed that every letter of every word of every Scripture is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and they wanted to live it out to the full. And thirdly, Webster mentions this spiritual dynamic worldview in which the Puritans wanted to live all of life to the glory of God, which in turn enabled them to establish a whole network of relationships among believers and fellow ministers. They really believed in the communion of saints. They had what they called a spiritual brotherhood. And they would have iron sharpen iron at these gatherings and at their meetings with each other. Develop in this way their Puritan worldview. And so they would talk about what it means to be a Christian in politics, or a Christian employer, or a Christian husband, as we hope to hear tomorrow evening, or a Christian parent, as we also hope to hear tomorrow evening. One of the beautiful things about the Puritans is when they got together, they didn't talk about ball games. And they didn't talk about shallow stuff. They had real conversations. How can you be a better husband? How can you glorify God better as an employee? How can you live to the glory of God when you hear a sermon? Put it into practice. How can you do what the minister says? All these kinds of things. One Puritan story, one of my favorites, is one time one of the Puritan ministers was a bit shorter than usual, and a layman came back home, and his wife, who was sick at home, heard the door open, and she said, "Donald, is it you already? Is the sermon done already?" And Donald said, No, my dear, the sermon's not done." "Well," she said, "but you're home." "Well, yes," he said. "The sermon's been spoken, but it has yet to be done." And that's the way the Puritans lived. They weren't perfect, they had faults and flaws, they were hypocrites among them, nominal Christians among them. But in the main, there was a spiritual depth to these Puritans as they searched the Scriptures and organized their findings and then applied them to all areas of life. So this created a confessional, theological, and Trinitarian movement. They were very God-centered, centered on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They were confessional. They really believed in the Reformed confessions and doctrinal standards, and they were theological. They sought to take their theology and apply it to every area of life. Not just their personal conversion, but also communion with God and the family and the church and national life. They were covenanted. They covenanted everything to God, the church, their own souls, even the Scottish in particular, in a national sense. They really believed that God was a covenant-keeping God and that we were in turn to covenant ourselves away to Him and live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Puritans were people who, in their theology and in their practice, and their piety, were seamless. They lived life with their eye upon God, and wanted to live all of life for Him. I can summarize Puritanism best this way. It was a kind of vigorous Calvinism, which experientially, that is, the experience of the soul, was warm and contagious. And evangelistically, they were aggressive yet tender. Evangelistically, they were writing tracts and books. They called a 200-page book, by the way, a tract that they would hand out to people. A call called to the unconverted, or lied to the unconverted by Joseph Alain, or Richard Baxter's call to the unconverted. These were tracts in their day. Ecclesiastically, they were theocentric, they were worshipful. Politically, they were trying to make the relationships between king and parliament and subjects scriptural and balanced and bound by conscience. So they were living all areas of life for the glory of God. Well, now, I want to get to this point with you this morning. And this is the point I don't want you to forget. How can you profit today from reading the Puritans? I've got 9 quick things I want to say. Number 1, Puritan writings can help you shape your life by the Scriptures. The Puritans loved and lived and breathed Holy Scripture. They had it memorized. They relished the power of the Spirit that accompanied the Word. That's why, if you're ever prone to become a bit proud that you've got quite a bit of biblical knowledge, what you need to do is buy John Owen or a few other Puritan books and just open up the book and look at the 35 scriptural citations referenced on every page from Micah and Habakkuk as familiarly as from John and Romans. The Puritans were people of the whole book. They believed that the whole Bible made a whole Christian. And they knew all the Scriptures extremely well. More than 90% of their writings are repackaged sermons that are rich with scriptural exposition. Did you know that in the beginning of the 17th century, 20%, that's one out of every 5 books that came off the press in England, were Puritan sermons repackaged as edificatory literature. And 40% of all books printed between 1600 and 1620 were religious in nature. Today, there's a lot of religious literature, probably less than 10% of all that's published. And of that 10%, certainly less than 1% is sound material of the whole publishing world. But you can see what a powerful impact these books had on people. And this is the foundational reason why they were shaping people by the Scriptures. And God's people wanted to be so shaped. Now, I've been reading the Puritans since I was 14 years old. And I've gone to hundreds, maybe thousands, of bookstores in the world looking for old Puritan tomes. I've scoured Scotland, England, Northern Ireland, and so on, where you find most of them. And when I enter an old antiquarian bookstore and see the antiquarian books, I know enough by now, after 40-some years of experience, if I see an old book in pristine condition, my heart doesn't skip a beat. Because, well, I know it's an Anglican, it's never been used, you know, it's in good condition. But if I see, from a distance even, an old book that's fallen apart, my heart starts, you know, this has got to be a Puritan, because everybody was reading them. So the flowery, ornate language of the Anglicans, well, it was nice to have a book published, because, yeah, I've got so many books published, but nobody was reading them. But the Puritans, they were being read. Why? Because they were shaping lives by Bible-centeredness. And if you read the Puritans every day, I promise you, this Bible-centeredness will become contagious. You'll start thinking biblically. Like Spurgeon said of Bunyan, and someone else said of Spurgeon, prick their vein wherever you will, and it comes out biblical. And that's what the Puritans will do for you. They'll make you think biblically. Because you'll be saturated with it. And so like the Puritans, you'll become a believer of the living book. Echoing the truth of John Flavel, the Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. Secondly, the Puritan writings will show you how to integrate biblical doctrine into your daily life. Cornelis Fromm writes, the Puritan's concern was primarily ethical, spiritual, and moral rather than abstractly doctrinal. They love doctrine, but inevitably they would say, here's the doctrine, now how are you going to use it? So in their writings they would have this little word, uses. Sometimes the uses were longer than the doctrinal exposition because they're so intent on applying it. Now, how do they do this? Well, they used a three-part approach when they address people. And their sermons, you can see it. It follows this pattern again and again. First, they address your mind. In keeping with the Reformed tradition, Puritans refused to set mind and heart against each other. But they viewed the mind as the palace of faith. William Greenhill, ignorance is the mother of all error. You see, the Puritans understood that a mindless Christianity fosters a spineless Christianity. An anti-intellectual gospel quickly becomes an empty, formless gospel that never gets beyond felt needs, which is something that is happening in many churches today. So Puritan literature is a great help to help us grasp the vital connection between what we believe with our minds and how that affects the way we actually live. But secondly, the Puritans not only address your mind, but they will confront your conscience. Whereas our contemporary pulpit in America in general is masterful at avoiding convicting people of sin. Because you don't want to hurt anyone. You don't want them to walk away guilty. Guilt is a bad word. The Puritans saw guilt as something positive. Something that would drive a sinner to Jesus. And they were masters at convicting people of the heinous nature of sin against an infinite God. So they wrote whole treatises about the heinousness of sin. Ralph Fenning, The Sinfulness of Sin, or The Plague of Plagues, it's now called, or was called. Thomas Watson wrote a whole book, The Mischiefs of Sin. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a whole book called The Evil of Evils. They wanted sin exposed. They wanted sin exposed in the face of God. Ralph Fenning said, sin is the daring of God's justice. Sin is the rape of His mercy. Sin is the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, the contempt of His love. One Puritan put it this way, we must go with the stick of divine truth and beat every bush behind which a sinner hides until, like Adam who hid, he comes out and stands before God in his nakedness. Doesn't sound like the modern American pulpit, does it? So they address the mind, then they convict of the conscience, and thirdly, they engage your heart. They wooed, was their word, they wooed your heart to the gospel. And oh, what wooers they were. They were full of Christ. They would woo people with the riches of the gospel, with the eternalness of eternality, and with the need to be right with God now. John Bunyan explained in one of the end of his sermons, a typical Puritan statement, oh, that they, you who have heard me speak this day, but did see what I see about sin and death and hell and the curse of God and what it is, but also what the grace and love and mercy of God is through Jesus Christ. And you would no more stay away from this Savior. So, work through the mind, impact of the conscience, and then wound the heart and the affections. And that in turn, you see, bent the will to receive the gospel and to live it out. Thirdly, you need to read the Puritans today because the Puritan writings show you more than any other group of writers in church history how to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to see and know and experience His beauty. Someone once said the Puritans were theologians who took a flashlight, looked around inside of every text for Jesus Christ. They found Him. They put the light on Him. They drew Him out. They presented Him. Preached Him. And offered Him. and allured sinners to him. Thomas Adams, Christ is the sum of the whole Bible, the sum of the Bible prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated. He's found in every leaf, almost in every line, scriptures being, what as it were, the swaddling bands of the child Jesus. I think the Scottish so-called Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, probably excels the most here. He just was in love with Christ. His language just goes beyond, over the top for us, our understanding many times when he waxes warm about his Savior. One sample, I'll give you two quick examples. Christ, nothing but Christ can cool our love's burning languor. Oh, thirsty love, wilt thou send Christ the well of life to thy head and drink thy fill? Drink and spare not, drink love and be drunken with Christ. To a friend he wrote, I have a lover of Christ, and yet I want love for him. I have a lovely, desirable Lord, who is love-worthy, and who beggeth my love and my heart, and I have nothing to give him. Oh, dear brother, come further in on Christ, and see a new wonder, and heaven and earth's wonder of love, and sweetness, and majesty, and excellency, all rolled up into him. The famous commentator, Matthew Henry, a Puritan, father who was a pastor as well, Philip Henry, he wrote a whole book called Christ is All. Ralph Robinson, another Puritan, wrote a book by the very same title. Isaac Ambrosi wrote a book called Looking Unto Jesus. The whole book is just about the riches and the glory, the beauty of Jesus. Ambrosi would take 4 weeks off every summer, say goodbye to his wife, and go out in the woods and live in a little tent for 4 weeks and just meditate on Christ and search the scriptures. Just be filled when he came back with the love of Jesus Christ. Number 4, you need to read the Puritans because Puritan writings highlight for you the Trinitarian character of theology. The Puritans were driven by this passion, almost obsession, to glorify the infinite triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They could say what Samuel Rutherford once said, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I need each of them, and I love them all. Edmund Calvin, another Puritan, said that the doctrine of the Trinity is as important and its consequences as any other distinguished Christian principle than truth. And so when the Puritans answer the first question of the Shorter Catechism, by the way, nearly all of them, Westminster Assembly of Divines, the Puritans, when they answer the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Why are you here on earth? The answer was to glorify God by that name, the triune God, and to enjoy Him forever. John Owen wrote an entire book of the Christian believer's communion with God, His Father, His communion with God, His Son, and his communion with God, his Holy Spirit. That doctrine came to be known as distinct communion with the individual persons of the Trinity. Number 5. Puritan writings show you how to handle trial. Puritans, most of the Puritans were in prison at some point for their beliefs. The average Puritan family lost half their children. Growing up, the Puritans had all kinds of trials. They grappled with them in their robust biblical theology, and they matured under their trials. And so they have a lot written about trials. Thomas Goodwin had his whole library, most of it burned up in a fire, and he wrote a book called Patience, and it's a perfect work. Thomas Brooks wrote a book called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. Another Puritan wrote a book called In All Their Affliction. The Puritans were good soldiers in the conflict of being persecuted. Their lives and their writings arm us today for battle and to encourage us in our suffering. John Bunyan once said, afflictions are for our welfare, and real Christians, therefore, are like bells. The harder they are hit, the better they sound. Sixth, Puritan writings explain true spirituality. True spirituality. They stress the spirituality of the law. They get far beyond the outward Ten Commandments. They get to the heart of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God above all your neighbors yourself. And they tell you what that means. They probe your conscience with that. Show you the spirit of the law. They also talk a great deal about spiritual warfare against indwelling sin. A spiritual childlike fear of God. One of the Puritans said, the fear of God is simply esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be a greater weight of dying than the smiles and frowns of men. What a definition. And they wanted to live that out. They were spiritual, exalting the wonder of grace. They teach you spirituality in their so-called art of meditation. I've written a chapter on that in my book called Puritan Reformed Spirituality. Hardly anybody has done anything with this important subject. I had 41 books around me in my study of old Puritan tomes on how to meditate. We don't know how to meditate today. Puritans thought that meditation was the halfway house between Bible reading and prayer. They'd read the scriptures, then they'd meditate, and out of their meditations they would go to prayer. We scarcely know what that means. But that was a whole part of their, an integral part of their spirituality. Every day, setting aside time to meditate. Meditate on the glories of heaven. Meditate on the dreadfulness of hell. Meditate on the enormity of sin. Meditate on the beauty of Christ. Seven. You need to read the Puritan writings because they show you how to live by holistic faith. Holistic faith. The Puritans would never say something like this. Well, I know this isn't exactly right, but you know, you can't be righteous over much, but you know, I just feel like dot dot dot. Puritans would say, is there sin in this? Will this enslave anybody if I do this? Will this tend to lead me to bondage? Will it tend to remove my conscience a few steps from communion with God? Don't do it, O my soul. They talk to themselves, like David did in the Psalms. Old soliloquy with their own soul. Their argument was, let's stay as far away as possible from sin. Let's not give appearance to evil. Avoid the appearance of evil. You know the old story about the hermit on top of the mountain who had a daughter who was old enough now to go to school, and he needed someone to drive her to school because he didn't have a car, so he put an ad in the local newspaper for a driver. Three people applied, and the first one he asked the question, how close can you go as you go down this mountain? How close can you go to the edge of the road and not drop off? The guy said, oh, I'm a great driver. I can come within a foot. Your daughter's safe with me. He asked the next driver, how close can you go to the edge of the road as you go down the winding mountain with my daughter in your car? The driver said, no problem. I'm an expert. Within 6 inches. He asked the third driver, how close can you go? Oh, sir, I really don't know because I'll be hugging the other side. Well, you know who got the job? That's what the Puritans believed. Hug the other side. Flee sin. Live holistically for God with zealous piety. The Puritans believed that time was precious. Even their leisure time. They believe the recreation things, but even their recreations were done specifically to re-energize themselves so they could serve God more zealously in their normal run of duties. Number 8. Puritan writings teach us the importance and primacy of preaching. Puritans were preachers. They loved preaching. They saw worship on the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. They called it the marked day. The It says they would go once a week to the store and buy their goods, stock up for a week. So they would go to church once a week and they'd be stocked up for the whole week. A whole week's worth of meditation from the minister's sermons. Those who would write would often take notes. In fact, some of the Puritans, Ebenezer Erskine, would often repeat things once more. He'd say, "For the scribes in our midst, I'll repeat this." And they'd write it down, you see. They'd come home. They'd pray over it. I had a dear secretary who died when she was 85. She was a wonderful secretary. I'll never forget her. But she would take as many notes as she could of all three sermons, all Lord's Day long. Then she'd come home Sunday evening, and she'd lay her notepad on her bed. She'd get on her knees in front of the notepad, and she'd go over her notes line by line and try to turn every note into a prayer. She said to me, "Sometimes it takes an hour, but sometimes it takes 2 hours. That was the best part of my Sabbath fasting. I prayed over the sermons." Today, there's pressure on ministers to preach shorter. People are talking about ball games as soon as they walk out of church or what they did this past week. Not so in the Puritan congregation. You talk about sermons. And you talk about it, so you stick in your own memory bank, and you talk about it to your children. You kept talking about it all week long in family worship to bring up different aspects of the sermon. Remember what the minister said last Sunday? How does that apply to your life, my 8-year-old boy? How does it apply to your life, my 17-year-old daughter? What did you get out of the sermon? They shared their experiences of what they learned, what they got out of the sermon, how it related to their lives. Talked about these things openly, naturally, not just in family worship. You see, the sermon was God speaking to them. They were Calvinists. You know what Calvin said? He said, "There's two ministers preaching every sermon. There's the physical man standing behind the pulpit speaking words, and there's the Holy Spirit beside him who takes that word and brings it home to the mind and souls of people." Puritans believe that. They really believed that they were meeting with God in every sermon, and God was speaking to them and dealing with them. And this is what the Spirit had to say to the church today through the lips of the minister. As long as that minister was not speaking anti-biblically, this was the very word of the living God coming to me, coming to my wife, coming to my children. It is a major event. So every Sabbath, I look forward to it. I couldn't wait till the Sunday would come. I get to go and hear what God has to say to me. Number 9. Puritan writings show us how to live in two worlds. How we need that. Let me just say it simply this way. The Puritans always had heaven in their eye. As Richard Baxter put it, makes you feel a little cross-eyed even to think of what he said. He said, "You had heaven in your eye. One eye here on earth, and even the eye you have here on earth, however, you remember that you're going to eternity." So everything you do relates to eternity. So Robert Murray McShane was being a real Puritan when he had placed adjacent to his church in the graveyard, as you open the gate, I had the privilege of going there one day, and as I opened the gate, I saw this large stone. It was about 8 foot by 8 foot, flat stone, with only one word on it. And I had to actually get down on my hands and knees because the weather is taking it away. I had to trace it out. And suddenly I realized it just said eternity. And McShane put it there because he wanted everyone walking into that graveyard to think in terms of eternity. We have to close this session by just appealing to your conscience. What do you read? How are you a reader? Are you living on the growing edge, first of all? But when you read, are you reading the good stuff? Are you reading the great classics? Are you reading the great reformers, the Puritans, and the material that can really edify your soul? Or are you reading the last new fad theologically? Remember just a few years ago, everybody was reading out loud. this emergent church. What an amazing thing. The emergent now is pretty much dead already, a couple years later. Read the great classics. Read the things that can mold your life and make you more godly in Christ Jesus. Read the Puritans for the 9 reasons I've given you this morning. Well, the next session, momentarily, I want to tell you where to begin reading them. I want to tell you about some of my favorite Puritans. Thank you very much.